stand for the reading of God's Word this morning as we go back to Hebrews chapter 9. I think this next Lord's Day we'll be back in the book of Nehemiah with the theme kind of being the Christmas things we do all year through, which is Nehemiah, a picture of that very giving man, very generous man. And we'll end up that chapter, the fifth chapter, and I think the next two Sundays after that be with a more traditional Advent type of scriptures. But all of these things lend themselves very well. And this morning, as we look at the book of Hebrews, what we see here, as Paul Harvey used to call it, the rest of the story. If you listen to Paul Harvey, then you know what I mean when I talk about the rest of the story. And this section of Hebrews in the ninth chapter gives us the rest of the story after Christ's birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and the hope that has been established for the people of God through the work of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm reading verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and cows, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the purification of the flesh, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without, key verse, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven, which is a copy of the true things for on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood not his own. For when He had gone to suffer, for then He would have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appointed once for all, for the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to serve those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's go to prayer. Pray for me as I'm trying to preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of our Lord's word. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, be with us, we ask. Take away our slowness to believe. We confess it before You, O Lord. We ask for the grace of repentance. Not to be those who said to Jesus, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." But, O God, those who are firm and steadfast in their belief in the gospel and the truthfulness of Your word. O God, we pray that You would minister to our needs. We pray, Lord, if any are here outside of faith, that You would grant salvation. We pray for Your people. This word may stir us up to faithfulness and to sanctification. Lord, help me, I ask, as I preach Your word. In Christ's name, amen. I do not think there is a book in all of Scripture that gives us a greater insight into heaven and what's occurring in heaven than this book. We have a view of it in the book of Revelation, but that book is rather confusing at times as we read through it. This tells us exactly what Christ is doing. This lets us know that there is in heaven a true temple. And this also lets us know that our redemption is secure and eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been an heir? Have you ever been the beneficiary of someone's will? Well, if you have, then you know what it is to receive something that was not yours, but someone gave it to you. They specified it. Wills have specifications in them. And they specified that certain thing was going to go to a certain person, a certain amount of that thing is going to go to a certain person if you have a large enough estate. Actually, a small estate, it doesn't have to be that large. You can still specify in a will how you want what you have, what's a part of your estate, to be distributed. Are you an heir of someone? And you may say, no, I'm not. There's no one in my family that has that much. There are no wills that I'm a part of. I'm not going to receive the benefit of someone dying. But I tell you, you're wrong. You are and have received the benefit of someone dying. And not simply the benefit of someone dying. You have received the benefit of someone being resurrected from the dead. This text speaks very loudly of an inheritance that awaits us as God's people that has been secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses this section of Hebrews as, I think, an illustration as he breaks down and brings out the covenant and the death that Christ secured, the life that Christ secured for us by his own death. Would have us to see this morning. That since the death of Christ secured a great inheritance for those who trust him. We'll leave it at that. The death of Christ secured a great inheritance for those who love him. And we'll see three things this morning. The vicious nature of the death of Christ, the vicarious nature of the death of Christ, and the victorious nature of the death of Christ. In the first place then, the vicious nature of the death of Christ. This covenant, in a nutshell, was promised to Abraham back in Genesis and the 12th chapter when Abraham was called by the Lord into a special relationship with our God. And listen to what is said here in this 12th chapter. You have encapsulated in this hope and promise for those who are called according to God's purpose, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is a promise that would give hope and encouragement to Abraham. And it is a promise that is ultimately fulfilled in the birth, in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how in the world are all the families blessed through Abraham? We are not all Jewish. And so it can't be that the promises were confined to the nation of Israel. It goes way beyond that. Because it says the nations, all who live, are going to be blessed through the promise, Abraham, I am making to you. All the nations shall be blessed. Those who bless you, Abraham, I will bless. Those who curse you, Abraham, I will curse. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Well, that is the Abrahamic covenant. I will be a God to you. I will be a God to your children after you. Well, this covenant then, this promise that God has made to Abraham, is one that is certain because God made it. Promises are made to us sometimes and they are broken. Promises sometimes are made in an unthinking fashion. You promise somebody you're going to be somewhere. You promise someone you're going to pick them up. You have forgotten all about the fact you can't do it because you've got to be somewhere else at that particular time. Or they forget. Or somehow and in some way they're simply not able to bring about what it is they promised to do. That's not true with God. God is able to do everything He has promised us. and everything he has promised us, he will certainly bring it to pass. So then this Abraham, this promise to Abraham, had a guarantee of blessing. There's a guarantee with this that we, who are recipients of this great promise through faith in Christ, are going to receive blessings beyond our imagination. Blessings beyond number. And so these blessings of the Old Covenant, they certainly had blessings in them. They came from God. The same God who is with us today is the God who was with Abraham, who called Abraham. The same God who loved Abraham is the God that loves us. The God who made promises of eternal life is the same God who made promises to Abraham. So you see, as we think about the covenant relationship, what is a covenant? Dr. Robertson's definition is the best that I know of. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. As God himself bound himself to a people, Abraham and his descendants, where the binding of God to these people was certainly going to come to pass. Again, that would ultimately come to fulfillment in the coming of Christ into the world and the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. So these promises that were given in the Old Testament, they included peace with God, they included eternal life, and they were absolutely blessings. But there's a big difference in the promises of old and the promises of new. A great difference. And it can, I think, be summed up in one word, in two words, redemption accomplished. The vast difference between the Old Covenant and the administration of the Old Covenant and the administration of the New Covenant, redemption accomplished. That our sins have indeed and in fact been paid for. The Old Covenant, many of the blessings were temporal blessings. Listen to what is written in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But God has promised to bless His people, and then this warning, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. And that's exactly what happened as the temple was destroyed. Why? Because God was unfaithful? No. God had promised Israel this was going to happen to them. It was their choice. They chose to get involved in idolatry. They chose to become greedy. They chose to be involved in injustice. And so the land was polluted as they worshiped foreign gods, as they sought to be self-serving. These things happened. And as God promised, well, they were defeated. And they were taken away into captivity in that nation of in the northern kingdom of Assyria, the southern kingdom, Babylon. So God had promised, and again, the nature of the Old Testament covenant was very much tied to the land than temporal promises. Not that there weren't eternal promises, there were. And you see, the promises of the covenant in redemptive history is linear. It's not separate and distinct dispensations that one has to do with being dependent upon the obedience of Adam and Eve. Another one had to do with the faithfulness to keeping the law. And each time man failed, each time God changed. And that's not it. The promises of God are linear. In that even back in Genesis in the third chapter, when the first promise is made of Christ coming into the world, the covenant relationship is an unfolding of all those throughout the ages with Christ running through the middle of it. And so what we see in the Old Testament then pictures what is going to happen. The sacrifices, the washings, the ceremonies that took place in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, these were a picture of that which was going to take place. That which would become a reality in the New Testament. So the difference is between a picture and reality, a promise and fulfillment. Please understand that. The world was waiting. The believing world was waiting for the coming of Christ. In that 400-year period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, it's called the intertestamental period. In the book of Maccabees, they write this, "There have ceased to be prophets among us in these days." So God was silent for 400 years. They had the Old Testament. They still had the reading of the Old Testament. The synagogues came up during that time period. We don't know how they came up, but synagogues, like a little bunch of little churches all over the place. Synagogues came into being, which was good. Because they had scrolls and they would read the Bible, and those they would worship in the synagogues on Saturday. But it was silence for 400 years until Christ was born. And when Christ was born there that great night, the angels filled the skies and sang praises to God and sang of God's peace that was upon the earth with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pictures and reality. Promises and fulfillment with the coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, something that he points out here in this section of the book of Hebrews is the ratification of the covenant that in the Old Testament says, even in the Old Testament, there was blood associated with the establishment of the covenant. And we're thinking about there are various kinds of sacrifices. Certainly the temple sacrifices, very much in view there. But also the washing with the hyssop. If someone went outside the camp, there was a jar, and there was hyssop, there was water, there was a yarn, red yarn, and they would ceremonially wash themselves in order to come back into the camp, so it would represent them being purified. Well, that's what he's talking about here. But in most cases, it was with the shedding of blood that the old covenant was established. You remember when Abraham and God cut the covenant with Abraham in Genesis and chapter 15. There were the sacrifice of animals. There were three of them that were cut in half and the pieces laid opposite one another and two birds that were killed and laid opposite one another. So even that was the shedding of blood. So what he says here then, going back to chapter 9, going back to 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one must be established. So you know what he's talking about there. You receive, but you hadn't got it yet. You're named in a will, and this is yours. You're going to get it, but you don't possess it until that person dies. What he's doing here is looking at how a will works, how a testament works, and really the word there is diatheke. It's the same word for covenant. But what most commentators believe is what the writer is doing here. He is using this as an analogy. That in order for you to get your inheritance, someone has to die. And he said even the old covenant was ratified by the shedding of blood. But the new covenant was also ratified by the shedding of blood, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. John Owen was a Puritan. He has 7 volumes written on this one book. There's so much in these few verses I read. You could spend months. People may get tired of it, perhaps, but you could spend months unpacking all these truths here. It's so deep and it's so rich. And the result of this work of Christ is eternal life. But you notice what happened to this, and the sufferings of Christ were vicious in that he suffered by giving his own life. And it is essential that we understand the sufferings of Christ is a sacrifice. Most religions had sacrifices, right? You look back in history, you study ancient religions, they all had some type of sacrifice, some kind of way to satisfy their God. Well, we also had, in the Jewish economy, sacrifices. And God accepted those sacrifices as the people offered them in faith. But the death of Christ, which was pictured in the Old Testament, was the real sacrifice. We could say about Jesus, no man ever suffered like this man. No man ever hurt like Christ hurt. Because he suffered the ravages for sin, for your sin, and for my sin, in his own body upon the cross of Calvary. It says in the Scriptures, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Not that Jesus ever became a sinner. He was never a sinner. He was always perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. But God placed upon him all the wrath and all the vengeance your sin deserved in his Son. And the benefit of that is, again, he secured for us eternal redemption, it says here in the text. This ought to make you very, very happy and very excited, because the other side of this is God's wrath and condemnation. It says here in this text, it is appointed for man to die once. You don't know when that's coming. You have no idea when it's coming. But what's on the other side of it is judgment. And you either go across the river, so to speak, not the river Styx. That was Egyptian. You cross over the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees, the blessed country. And you either go there being welcomed by God or you're not allowed in, being put out by the Lord. Because you refused again and again to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of redemption in this world. So again, the sufferings of Christ were vicious. It was a horrible death that he died, being put to death by the hands of wicked men as he tasted upon in his own body God's anger and hatred for sin. Sin always requires death. The wages of sin is death. It always requires death. But Christ died so that we would not have to. Christ died so that we may have life and have it abundantly in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says even the sanctuary had to be purified, he says here in this text. Even the earthly sanctuary had to be purified. Why? Well, because sinful men were there. Sinful men were operating there. Sinful men were working there. So even it had to be purified. But the picture here is, what is taught here is, that Christ has gone into heaven itself where the true temple is. So the types and shadows even of the temple are represented and are representative are pictures of the one in heaven. The real one. Where Christ dwells. Even at this very moment. So the sufferings of Christ then were vicious. But they also were vicarious. The sufferings of Christ were vicarious, which you've heard some of this already, and that is, he died in the place of his people. John Owen said this, the heavenly sphere is in fact inaccessible to sinful men. The heavenly sphere is in fact inaccessible to sinful men. And we have no business there. We have no place there. Think about the condition of your heart even after being a Christian. Think about the dark places that are there. Think about the anger that is sometimes in your heart. Think about the worldliness that is in your heart. Think about the lack of love for Christ you still have after being converted. And we would say to God, well, you should let me in. I deserve to be there. Well, no. Not on your own. You deserve to be there because of the work of Christ and what He has done on your behalf. So the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was vicarious. And His work was superior to all that went before Him. He dies once, we read here. Not again and again and again, but one time. Securing redemption. Securing salvation, He died once for all. One time, sufficient was the blood of the Savior that was shed on the cross of Calvary to pay for the guilt and condemnation of all of God's people for all ages. The vicarious nature of the death of Jesus Christ, as it's stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, as you read this morning, as I quoted a minute ago, Christ died for sins once for all of them. So that's 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, in order that He may bring us to God. The Corinthians text is, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in Him. And so our righteousness is through Christ and through Christ alone. And so He gets all the praise and glory, you see. Well, the last thing is that the death of Christ is victorious. Now, what did He do? Well, He secured eternal redemption for us, as it says here in the text, securing an eternal redemption. It also says, if you look down toward the bottom, that Christ has been offered once for all and will appear a second time. not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I thought we were already saved. Christians talk about that, right? Being saved. I am saved. But the Bible looks at salvation in three tenses. You have been saved, a punctiliar action in the past. You are being saved, the linear action in the present. And you will be saved, a future event where there's a consummation of the ages and the complete redemption of the believer with a resurrected body, with sin being put away from us. Johnny Erickson Tato was paralyzed, quadriplegic. I can't remember. I think a skiing accident or something, snow skiing, years ago. Years and years and years ago. Probably 40 years ago, maybe 45. A long time. Someone said to her a long, long time ago, "I bet you're looking forward to going to heaven so you can walk." She said this, "I'm looking forward to going to heaven so I won't sin anymore." That's a heart for Christ right there. I'm looking forward to going to heaven so I won't sin anymore. So that the thoughts I have about God will be all pure and all right and all pleasing to Him always. And never again will I have to deal with the nudges of the flesh to forsake the God I love. Never again. And by the way, she's got cancer again. I heard that last week or so. She's got cancer again. She has the conviction that once we leave this world, we go to the next, and we go as those who have been made holy and righteous before our God. Completely righteous, completely holy, completely pure at the moment of our death. It's not a waiting process. And again, it is because of the work that Christ has done for us. So it is victorious as well. So it is vicious, is vicarious, and is victorious. He has accomplished redemption. We are His. And we await Him. Notice that in the end of this text, we await His return. We read about that in 1 John. I won't look at it, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it talks about waiting for Him, for His appearing, the second advent of Christ. It tells us the same thing here in the book of Hebrews. In the last verse, He will come again. Not to deal with sin. That's been done. But to present to us in its fullness eternal life, saved to the utmost, to save those who eagerly wait His coming. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. This is a sacrament that is given to the church. One of the sacraments, we have two in the Reformed Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And represented here in the broken bread and the wine is the broken body and shed blood of Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as we feast upon this bread and this wine, we are to think forward to the coming of Christ. If your faith does not take you there, it's not a biblical faith. And if your faith does not take you there to the second advent of Christ, the return of Christ, you're pretty miserable. For one thing, you're out of step with the Bible. Another thing, your Savior's not coming back. But He is coming back. It says in the book of Acts, the same one you've seen go into heaven will come back. Christ Himself promised that. And it won't be this, is He here or not? Won't be that. Everybody will know. It'll be so evident everyone will know. By that, the sound and blast of the trumpet, it says. It's going to split the skies. And Christ is going to come back and raise the dead and establish His kingdom. We will be with Him in its fullness forever. Do you believe that? If you search your heart today and you say to yourself in sincerity, "I just don't believe that. I just can't believe that." Why not? Why can't you believe that? Our God is a God who is infinite in power and a God who is mighty in grace and loving kindness. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, I guarantee you we would not be here. We would not be here. Jesus Christ not risen from the dead. Because the whole hope of Christianity rests on that. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Redemption accomplished. Redemption applied. Let's pray.